All right, this morning let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians. I'm taking a break from Mark because I knew it's the holiday and people would be away, so I'm looking at a few things for a couple weeks, and that's going to be found in Thessalonians. Yes, it does have to do with some end time passages, which I think we need to be reminded of from time to time. Especially because there is climate change going on, spiritual climate change, all right? Things are getting colder and colder towards religion, specifically against Christianity. Christianity is actually being increasingly removed from the public square, only to be replaced by humanism. There seems to be no boundaries in which opposes Christianity. People do not look at things as having absolute truth. And so therefore, secularism in America has determined that society is best served by limiting the influence of Christians in the public square, that secular institutions of higher learning are full of anti-Christian propaganda, and the world is becoming more and more unfriendly with Christianity. In fact, a university professor from Chicago said recently, describing religious belief, he said a unique, as far as Christianity is concerned, that Christianity is a unique bad combination of moral fervor and mental blindness, serving no public good that justifies special protection. Our culture is removing God from all platforms and replacing him with situational ethics, which allows the culture to redefine marriage, gender, truth, and the value of human life. That is going on, don't you see it going on? Don't you feel it going on? It is going on. So it's really, the body of Christ needs to be prepared for that, that we should be ready to stand firm in our Christian identity and stand firm in what we believe the Bible teaches, because this is not going to stop. This is going to continue. This is not a phase. This is a product of living in the last days. So you have to ask yourself, do you know what you believe? Do you live what you believe? And are you ready? Are we ready together for the pressures mounting on every side when it comes to Christianity, Christian belief? People are really being influenced by the mindset of our day, and we have to be prepared for it. And one way to be prepared for it is to see what God says about things in the Bible concerning the last days, and to make sure that we are considering them in a biblical way and within its context, so we can at least have in our mind that God is definitely doing something. All right, so that's what we kind of have here in 2 Thessalonians. It's talking about the man of lawlessness. But I want you to notice in verse number 1 and 2, just so I'm going to read you, just to give you the background on why the Apostle Paul is even writing this letter to the Thessalonians. It says, "Now we request you, brethren," this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless certain things take place." And that's why I'm just end it right there. So the scripture here is actually giving encouragement and assurance to suffering Christians. The Thessalonians, because of their identification with Jesus Christ, were coming under severe trials. And Paul the Apostle Paul proposes to encourage the Christians to persevere even in the face of Jewish opposition and heavy persecution, and to continue to live steadfast and blameless lives, which they were doing. They were doing that. He's encouraging them to continue on to do that. So for the Thessalonian believers, if they were to continue to grow strong in the Lord, then some doctrinal issues had to be addressed, and actually they need to be reminded of what was already taught about them. There's always a reason why any portion of Scripture is penned, and this second epistle to the Thessalonians is no exception. Something happened. A new problem had arisen between the time of the first writing, 1 Thessalonians, and this second letter. So in chapter 2, the apostle Paul is addressing a problem which was causing some confusion, and of course, it was causing that confusion amongst the believers. Now, what was the problem that caused deep concern among the church of the Thessalonians? Well, apparently, someone had caused concern on the part of the believers with regard to their relation to the day of the Lord. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, which I just read, if you notice at the last part of the verse, it says, if a letter is written, if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, somebody had written the letter saying that, listen, because of your suffering, because of your persecution, you are already in the day of the Lord. So that caused some concern for them. And so he writes to correct that and say, no, the day of the Lord has not yet come. In fact, when it comes, certain things must take place first. So consequently, the letter takes on a flavor of providing assurance to the believers, which includes at least two things. And the first thing is an assurance that the day of the Lord had not yet come. And that's what I want to look at this morning, an assurance that the day of the Lord had not yet come for these believers. Now, again, the bogus claim in verse number 1 and 2, it says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So there's, right in the first sentence, he puts together what he had taught already before, and that the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you will be with him. And right, so that is in their mind already. And then he says to them, listen, don't be shaken by anything that is told to you, that comes to you, whether by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it was from us. We didn't write it. All right, I want to remind you about it. We didn't write it. Paul didn't write it. And so therefore, don't worry about it. But I want to correct you about some of the things you have been hearing. So it was highly probable that the Thessalonians received a false Pauline letter claiming that the day of the Lord was upon them or had already passed them. And so the very fact that they were going through severe persecution along with a letter they thought their beloved Apostle Paul wrote moved them to conclude that the day of the Lord had come upon them and they were in tribulation. Now, according to this false teaching, which it was, believers were in the midst of some tribulation and were facing the day of the Lord in all its fury. So the believers were robbed, in a sense, of the comfort they had when they received the first teaching on the end times of what's going to take place. And they were robbed of their daily expectancy that Jesus would do certain things before his coming. So they were alarmed, they were discouraged, and they were distressed. And so that is why Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians, to correct things, to bring back the comfort that they lost, and to encourage them again, and to remove the distress that they don't have to be under because what they heard was not true. So again, if you notice, in verse number 1, their attention was directed on, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So it's not hard to understand how the Thessalonians could be knocked off balance and disturbed concerning the day of the Lord. Now, in Scripture, the day of the Lord is a pretty large topic. And why should the idea of the day of the Lord cause such an alarm and disrupt the peace of mind within these disciples here in the Thessalonian church? Well, probably the most prominent events in their thinking were tribulation, judgment, and even destruction. So such a portrayal occurs in many of the related Old Testament passages from which that concept comes. We see in Joel and in Obadiah and Zephaniah and Zechariah all talk about the day of the Lord. And so it was to be a time that would actually strike terror into the hearts of people. The Thessalonians had begun to wonder whether they had also fallen victim to the day of judgment. But keep in mind that these believers were well informed concerning the end times. In fact, if you turn quickly over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse number 1, when he's talking about the day of the Lord in the first letter, he says this in verse 1, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Verse 2, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." All right, so they were definitely informed as to the day of the Lord. They were instructed way back when about those things. So these believers were not in the dark about the day of the Lord. They were well instructed in the end time matters. And from this passage of Scripture, a pre-understanding of end times is assumed. In fact, as we saw in verse number 2, it says, "For you yourself know full well." That means you know accurately about what is going to take place. In fact, in verse number 3 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, while they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And all end time teaching really should direct us to be ready, to be sober, to be alert about what's going on around us, what's going on in our day, what's going on as far as what the Scriptures teach. So we can be aware of those things and be ready for what is going to take place. Prepare ourselves spiritually for those things. So for sure, they had received prior definite detailed information about times and seasons to the extent that he writes to them, "You don't need for me to write anything to you about it." So it is clear that the Thessalonians needed no instruction. What they really need is to be reminded again and then encouraged by way of calling attention to the facts of what was first taught, which they already know accurately, and to assure that nothing of what was originally taught has changed. So these false letters that have upset you, I'm telling you, don't listen to them, because nothing has changed about the first teaching. All right, there's no added information, but I'm going to clarify some of the information. Before I go any further, let's have a word of prayer. This morning, Lord, I do ask you that you would bless our time together in your word, Lord, that you would truly make us aware of the times in which we live, Lord, and the things that are going on. Lord, don't allow us to put our head in the sand or to think in a sense that we want to just be happy and go lucky all the time, because there's a certain realism that comes with reading Scripture, that there are things that are going to take place that the Lord said would take place, and everything he said in the Word of God already did take place. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just remind us again of the things written in the Word of God, so it can also provide to us comfort, and it can provide to us encouragement that, Lord, you are completely and totally in control of all things. And Lord, for this, we'll give you praise and glory. All right, so looking again at our text, and then just reminding you that there is an assumed understanding here in Scripture of what the Old Testament says about the day of the Lord. In fact, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is often connected with a definite article which gives it emphasis and meaning that upon the quality of the day. In other words, it is a day like no other. It is a day of such character as belongs to the Lord alone. So the day of the Lord really includes more than one day. Don't think of it as just one day or even a short period of time. It actually includes a complex of events that extend over a period of time. And so the day of the Lord includes the start of God's wrath. And that's why it does strike fear, and it would strike fear in the lives of the Thessalonians, that, oh no, maybe we're in that day right now. And Paul's saying, no, you're not in that day right now, because it's going to definitely strike fear in the hearts of those who dwell on the earth. And so what happens is that it was a day familiar to the Hebrew prophets and was known as a time in which God's sovereignty was manifested in a very particular way. For example, if you want to take your Bibles, or I'll just read the passages of Scripture, but turn to Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. While you're turning there, Joel chapter 2, verse 31 says, "The great and awesome day of the Lord." All right, so Joel packages it as an awesome day, a great day. And in Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, it says again, "Alas," in verse 18, "you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you?" That is a question. "It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" So he is just communicating that the day of the Lord is going to be a particular time in the history of humanity that is going to take place, and it is going to be a day where the wrath of God begins to fall upon humanity. So both these Hebrew prophets connect the day of the Lord with the climax of God's wrath upon the earth. Daniel, the prophet, referred to it as a time of Daniel's 70th week prior to Messiah's earthly reign on earth. And the point being that the day of the Lord is closely associated with judgment in Scripture, specifically final judgment. In other words, the Thessalonians understood, based on the Old Testament, that the day of the Lord would begin with a period of intense earthly suffering that serves as a prelude to Messiah's personal return to the earth. So the Thessalonians had already demonstrated their resolve and perseverance under trials, but since this last letter, their persecution had intensified, and some among their number had concluded that they had indeed entered the period of God's wrath. And of course, Paul is writing them saying, no, that is not the case. All right, so Brethren, if one day you woke up and someone you thought was in the know told you, listen, your persecution shows you are already in the day of the Lord, when you were expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and your gathering together to him, you would be also confused and frightened. Well, this was a bogus claim that needed to be corrected. And so that is what Paul is doing here. And so he onward, from Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and onwards, he begins to give them a correct understanding of, I'm calling it three groups of events. I'll just probably cover the first and second today, and then I'll pick it up the next time. So the first thing, the first group of events is the present events in their day, what was going on. Well, down in verse number 7, it says this, for the mystery of lawlessness, this is back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So in that passage of Scripture, there are certain present things that are going on, and the first one is that there is a restraining power on evil. Evil is being held back. And then secondly, presently, there is the mystery of lawlessness already at work, going on behind the scenes. So you and I must agree with this passage that the aggressive forces of evil are already operative and evident all around us. It was like that then, and it's like that now, and it will continue to be like that. But if you look at the passage, it says there, the mystery of lawlessness. Now, what does that refer to? Well, the term does not mean simply mysterious and unintelligible, but rather something formerly unknown but is now revealed. That is something undiscoverable by mere human search, and it is only known when God, of course, reveals it. And how does he reveal it? He reveals it in the Scripture. And the lawlessness is not simply referring to disorder or a violation of law. It is actually referring to what's going on behind the scene of evil. Behind this lawlessness is the aim of the devil to overthrow the law and the rule of God and to establish his own rule. Matter of fact, all the things that are going on in the world have to do with Satan working behind the scenes to overthrow the rule of God and establish his own. In other words, even though this evil man of sin, which I'm going to look at in a minute, is not revealed yet, the spirit that will permeate his career is already operational behind the scenes. See, Christians ought to know that. We shouldn't be surprised when things are happening that just give us a picture of just pure evil, because we know time in the latter times, this mystery of lawlessness is going to increase behind the scenes. And as it increases, Christians should be aware that it is Satan himself working this mystery of lawlessness to a great extent behind the scenes. He is working his lawlessness right now, and it's working under restraint right now. That means lawlessness is actually not as bad as it will be or it could be. Something is in its way that keeps it from fully gushing out. But that will not always be the case, because according to our passage, the restrainer, the thing that is holding evil back, is actually going to be removed. And then when it is removed, then evil will have full reign and power. And so that are some of the present events that are going on. It's that there is a restraining power of evil, and that there is the mystery of lawlessness working behind the scenes even right now. It was then with the Thessalonians. It is even in our day. But there are going to be some future things. The second group of events are the future events before the end. And this is where Paul begins to give the Thessalonians instruction. And the main concern in these matters is that the beloved Thessalonians would not be deceived. He intends to dispel their ignorance by teaching that the day of the Lord could not have already taken place. So these believers thought, because of some false information, like I said already, that they were already in it. So the day of the Lord cannot come as long as the coming of our Lord and the gathering together to him had not taken place. So Scripture records that there are certain things that must occur before the full force of God's eschatological judgment will be manifested. And what's the first thing? Well, look at verse number 3. All right? And the first thing is that of apostasy, a defiance that must come first. All right? It says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. That means the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So a defiance yet to come in the form of the apostasy from true religion must happen first. Right now, you just can't get away from the force that is in the text. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray by such incorrect information. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, broadens the warning to go beyond conversation and letter, and he includes tricks of any kind that can come up from the law, the evil one, and he says to them, don't be gullible when new deceivers pull off some stunts in religion. It's going to take place. But he says that first, something must happen in sequence. In other words, the day of the Lord is not present unless first, in sequence, within that day, there has come an apostasy. Now, the word apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia, which is translated falling away in this passage. The word is closely related to another word in the Greek, which means divorce or to separate from someone or some group. So it seems clear that the word here means some kind of religious revolt. Now, it is not clear whether Paul means a revolt of Jews from God, of Gentiles from God, of Christians from God, or of the apostasy that includes all classes within and without the body of Christianity. Specifically, though, apostates are those who fall away from the true faith, abandoning their formerly professed doctrines, all right? What they formerly believed, they leave. They just leave it. So the term really describes those whose beliefs are so deficient as to place them outside the scope of true Christianity. For example, a liberal denomination that denies the authority of Scripture or the deity of Christ is an apostate denomination. But something greater is going on here. These are people that are possibly have given a profession of faith in Christ and just leave the church. They leave the group of believers. They become apostate to what is written in Scripture as being the truth. Now, if you remember, and don't forget what the kingdom parables taught us, that we are in the seed-sowing age in which good wheat, that's the children of the kingdom, and imitation wheat, that's the children of the evil one, are mixed together in the church until the end of the age. So it could be that the tares those who connected themselves to the church but are not really true believers leave from inside the true church and just apostatize. Those who fall away into apostasy demonstrate that their faith was never real to begin with, just like it tells us in 1 John, where it says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us at all. So that's the sense of apostasy, that they believe certain things, they connected themselves religiously, possibly to even the true church, but when a certain time comes, they're going to leave it, and they're going to leave the truth, and they are going to fall away. And that's going to be done in great numbers. There's going to be a great apostasy. Now, let me just say this, that true Christians do not apostatize. But they persevere to the end. Now, we do find in Scripture certain general examples of apostasy. For example, if you remember in John chapter 6, a very pivotal passage of Scripture in the Gospel, because the disciples were following Jesus, they were listening to his teaching until Jesus gave that message in which he makes it very clear that unless you believe these things and are doing these things, you cannot be part of me or be part of the kingdom of God. And so this is what's recorded, that many disciples leave Jesus after following him, seeing his miracles, hearing his teaching, and they leave him. It says in John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus, remember, said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also? Do you?" And of course, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So see, there's two groups there. There's the one who's listened, followed Jesus, but when it came down to real belief, real commitment to Christ, they were off. They said, "Oh, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this." But then the real disciples say, no, they know who Christ is, the Holy One of God. They know he has the words of eternal life, and they're not going anywhere, right? So their life, in a sense, wasn't the obstacle that kept them away. They understood that this life goes way beyond into eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did for them. And then, of course, another example would be Hymenaeus and Alexander, found in Timothy. When Paul's writing to Timothy, he says in Timothy chapter 1, verse number 19 and 20, he says, "Keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Again, these two ended up shipwrecking their faith because they were doing something contrary to the word of God. And then we find again in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas. It says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And of course, he was deserted by Demas. And why was he deserted? Because he loved this present world. So these are some general examples of why people would apostatize, right? Because really, when persecution comes and suffering comes, you begin to think like this: is my faith real? Or what it says in the Word of God? And there's going to be a lot of attacks upon Scripture in the days ahead of us, saying that the Scripture is just a fairy book, Scripture is not, doesn't tell us the truth, the Scripture is this, the Scripture is that. If we don't hold to what it believes and understand what it believes, we too can succumb to some kind of false influence in our life. We must know what we believe. So these are some examples, but there is, of course, going to be a large and widespread religious apostasy that will take place in the last days prior to or including with the beginning of the day of the Lord. Also, Scripture records that there is another thing that must occur before the full force of God's end-time judgment will be manifested. And it's this. It's going to be the man of sin is going to be revealed. Look at verse number 3 again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is revealed." All right, so this is the second thing that he includes, telling the Thessalonians, listen, the day of the Lord cannot come unless these things take place. And so he, of course, gives us a word that describes this man. This man is a man of lawlessness. Now, we can't ignore his character. And this can't go unnoticed from us. This attribute of him is very important because he is the lawless one. Now, who is not Satan? This is not talking about Satan here. This is some definite person who is doing the work of Satan. Of course, we are going to learn that this person is the Antichrist, right? A person who is energized by Satan, but is not Satan himself. So the implication is that this man is hidden somewhere, whether he's alive now or not, or whether he's going to be born. He's not, if he does come on the scene, he will be hidden until a particular time, and only the Lord knows that time. But the prophet Daniel had already given a good description of this evil character, of this evil end-time man, which fits the description of the Antichrist, and his personage can be described in several ways in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, he is known as the little horn, the final ruler of the last Gentile world empire. As it says in Daniel 7, verse 24, "And for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones." So in other words, this little horn of Daniel 7 is the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, who actually is going to be ruling during the tribulation period for a period of 7 years. But he will be destroyed, of course, by Christ at his second coming. Also in Daniel, it talks about the ruler who will come. In Daniel chapter 9, the personage is not a messianic ruler, but the ruler who would come, the prince that shall come on the scene, will make a covenant with Israel. And he is the one of the 10 toes of an image of Daniel, describing the empires of the world, the Babylonian Empire being the first empire, then the Medo-Persia Empire being the second empire, the Greco Empire being the third empire, world empire of the world, and then the Roman Empire. And then, of course, the last he describes in Daniel is the Messianic Kingdom that will come and crush all the other empires. And so, but in between that time, Daniel describes a ruler that will come, a prince that will come, a little horn who emerges from the 10 horns, and this prince covenants to protect the Jews from their enemies, probably so that they can build their temple and restore their sacrifices. He is also considered in Daniel 11 as the willful king. In Zechariah, he's described as the foolish shepherd. And then here in Thessalonians, he is described as the lawless one, or the man of sin. 1 John describes him as the Antichrist, where it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, Antichrist is coming." All right? And then in Revelation 6, 2, he is the rider on the white horse. And then in Revelation 13, he is the beast that comes out of the sea. And the sea represents the Gentile nations. So that becomes very interesting because we don't know really where he's going. He's going to come out of a Gentile nation, but we don't know exactly who or where or what the background will be. All right, and then we'll find also that in our text and in Daniel that, listen, he's going to be self-willed. In Daniel 11:36, the king will, it says, will do as he pleases. All right? So in other words, this Antichrist will do as he desires, meaning he will have an unchallengeable authority. Nobody will be able to challenge him. Antichrist will arrogantly believe that he can function sufficiently well without God. And the bottom line is going to be that whatever he wants, whenever he wants it, to whomever he wants it to happen, will happen without restraint, with no one even questioning it. And that's why it says in Scripture here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he is the son of destruction. All right? And what does he do in verse number 4? It says that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship. That the Antichrist will go far beyond anything the world has ever seen yet. He's going to be that kind of person. And then, according to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, he's going to be egotistical. He will exalt and magnify himself. He will have a humongous ego. And he will, of course, assert himself against God. That is what he is going to do. And then, of course, again in verse number 4, it says this in Thessalonians, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, that's what he's doing. He is going to present himself as being God. Now, who's looking for the coming of Christ? The Jews are looking for the coming of Christ. The Muslims are looking for the coming of Christ. Is the church looking for the coming of Christ? Not the first coming. We're looking for the second coming. They're looking for the first coming because they don't believe he came yet. Well, who's going to step into that vacuum? Antichrist. And he is going to be a political genius. He's going to be a military genius, according to Daniel. He's going to be able to convince people with words without war. He's going to be able to, and that's what the world is looking for. The world is looking for a leader who can unite the nations of the world, who can unite the world in this global economy, in this global, on this global scene, and bring everybody together without wars. You must admit, and I must admit, we're sick of wars, aren't we? We're sick of hearing this going on, that going on, these things going on, but nonetheless, behind the scenes, remember, the mystery of iniquity is working. But he is also going to be something else, not only from Daniel, but from Thessalonians. He is going to be atheistic. Antichrist will be an atheist. He will reject all religions except the one he establishes when he declares himself God. And that's what the Bible tells us, that he is going to get the world to worship him. Now, quickly, if you take your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, you'll see that this whole chapter describes that. I can't read the whole thing, but in Revelation chapter 13, look at verse number 4 of 13. It says, and they, Revelation 13, verse 4, they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. Now, the dragon is Satan. The beast is the Antichrist. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words, blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven, verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb, of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is, you know, of course, I don't want to read the whole thing right now, but the thing is that, again, in all prophetic passages in Thessalonians, in all over the place, it's talking about this man of sin, this man of lawlessness that comes on the scene. And so you have to remember that the Thessalonians were aware of this. And if you notice in verse number 6, it says, verse number 5 says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And then verse 6, he says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So again, I was saying what's presently happening, he's being restrained. He's being held back. He's not able to come on the scene yet. Something is holding him back. Now, that is the man of lawlessness who is not Satan, but some definite person doing the work of Satan. And the real purpose for the restraint is that it has a divine purpose to it. That is, this restraint is that this man of lawlessness may be revealed in his time. That means at the proper time. Therefore, something presently is being exercised to hold back the unveiling of the man of sin. One commentator said it like this: the restraint prevents the premature manifestation of the man of sin as the very embodiment of iniquity. So see, this man of sin can only be revealed when the time is right, when the time is ripe. That's it, and only God knows that. When history is ripe, this man of lawlessness will only be revealed by divine appointment. But the church is to be aware of it. The church shouldn't be ignorant of it. So God knows how to control the activity and the advancement of evil. God will vanquish all of this someday. Now, who is this restrainer? Or what is this restrainer? What's holding back iniquity? What's holding back the revealing of this man of sin? And will the Antichrist be a Jew? Will he be a European? Or will he be a Muslim? Who will he be? Next week, we're going to look at that. I want to keep you hanging on this one. But next week, we're going to look at that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us and allowing us to know things that really, apart from the Word of God, no one can know. So, Lord, I pray that we would take serious the things found in Scripture, and that, Lord, when we see them, we would really take them to heart. For, Lord, these things are not fairy tales. These things are actually going to take place. And, Lord, I pray that whether we are living when they do or are not living when they do, whether the church is taken out before these things, or, Lord, whatever we believe on those things, Lord, the main thing is that we are specifically aware of them and we're living ready for whatever the Lord has. And that, Lord, we're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching that comes our way, by the pressure of society upon the church, and by, Lord, the spiritual climate change that's taking place against Christianity all over the world. Lord, this is not something that you didn't speak of in the Word of God. These are the things that are actually in Scripture. And so I pray, Lord, that as we are aware of them, it would just make us more sober, more serious, more ready, even in our own life, and more just wanting to serve you and to bring the gospel of the kingdom to those who haven't heard it yet. I pray that that would be a motivation in our heart to be able to speak the truth to those who don't know. And I pray, Lord, that you would prevent apostasy in our own lives, whether in a small way or a big way, that we would always, no matter what takes place, know that you are the Holy One of God and you have the words of eternal life. And the only way that anyone could have ever been made right with the Father is through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And I pray we would never move from that position, no matter what takes place. And so, Lord, thank you for the Word of God again. Encourage us like the Thessalonians were encouraged. And, Lord, strengthen us with the truth so we can live our life with in the power of your Spirit. And I thank you for what you'll do in Christ's name. Amen.